We're turning in God's Word this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning we turn to verse number 8 of Isaiah 54 as we proceed a little further in thinking of the everlasting things in the prophecy of Isaiah. The fifth one that we want to consider is mentioned here in verse 8, the everlasting kindness of the Lord. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. It's with good reason that Isaiah 54 has proved especially comforting to the people of God in all the ages of the church and in all the varied circumstances that Christians are called to live through. First of all, we may note that the very last verse of this chapter is a verse that explicitly relates the promises of Isaiah 54 to the entire body of God's people. Because here we are told this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, whose righteousness is of God. So this then is a chapter whose promises apply to every justified man and to every justified woman, to any who can say their righteousness is of God. We can go a little further in relating this chapter to the Church of Christ, because verse 1 is quoted by the Apostle in his famous exposition of the Gospel in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 4:27, in the midst of a passage which is admittedly perplexing and difficult in many ways, the passage which deals with Sarah and Hagar as being two allegories, and or as being allegorical and representing two covenants, Paul quotes these words of Isaiah 54:1 to make the point that the spiritual descendants of Abraham will vastly outnumber his natural descendants, that is, those who are the children of gospel promise, justified by faith, will ultimately greatly outnumber those who are merely the natural seed of Abraham, whether they be of one Semitic race or another, because they are still slaves of law and of the religion of works. So you can take it very clearly on New Testament evidence that Isaiah 54 is meant to speak to the entire body of the Church of Christ, not only to the Jewish church, but to the entire church. It has something vital to say to us. And the more I read it, the more I'm convinced it is something vital to say to us, especially when we are reeling under some heavy affliction or some heavy chastisement from the Lord. It's a portion that even our reading this morning must convince you is one of great promises. It's a portion that's full of wonderful assurances. There are tremendous statements of God's promise, of God's covenant to his people that you can take to yourself in this passage of Scripture. But at the heart of all those promises, at the base of all those gospel assurances, lies the great truth of the expression we have taken as a text this morning. The everlasting kindness of the Lord. That is the thing upon which all the other promises of God firmly rest. Now the word kindness here is a very familiar word throughout the Old Testament, and it is a very significant word. It is normally translated mercy. It means mercy, it means kindness, it means loving kindness. That's how it is expressed throughout the Old Testament. In this century, it is a word that has given rise to some intense scholarly debate, because in the 1920s, a German scholar did a survey of ancient languages and ancient practices, and relating the Israelitish practices with the Hittite practices and various other things of comparative linguistics and comparative religion, which needn't bother us at all. He came to the conclusion that this word means loyalty to a covenant obligation. Now, obviously, since I say there was intense debate, there were people who denied that. People of equally great scholarship, even starting from the same sort of rationalistic theological bias, they still came to different conclusions, and they argued that the old translation was the best. And speaking of God's kindness and his good-heartedness, one called it. Now, we're not going to try to get involved in a linguistic debate, but there are some points I think it would do good for us to notice. The German scholar, I think, had something when he pointed out that this word that is here translated kindness, usually translated mercy, is essentially a covenant word. The one thing you will notice about it throughout all its usage in the Old Testament is that this is something that is not conveyed to anybody outside of God's covenant engagement. This is a word that is the expression, if you want it, always of God's covenant. Outside of that covenant, there is no mercy or this kindness. This particular word is a covenant word. But I think that it needs to be very clearly understood that this is not merely a factor in God's covenant. This is not merely a feature of God's covenant. Rather, this word expresses the very foundation of God's covenant. In other words, this word that is translated kindness here is not something that God has covenanted, merely something God has covenanted to bestow upon us. It is rather the reason that he entered into the covenant in the first place. It is God's inherent grace, his inherent kindness, upon which he based his entire activity of covenant goodness toward us. I think it also should be emphasized that it expresses the idea of free grace, of a free decision on God's part, and not of any obligation, other than the fact that in his kindness God has said he would do it, and in his kindness he will do it. So therefore, we can come to a very simple understanding of what this word translated kindness means. I think that it is God's free and sovereign love, which is expressed to his people in his covenant relationship with them. God's free and sovereign love expressed to his people in his covenant relationship with them. And it is said to be everlasting, meaning simply that the Lord will be faithful and the Lord will be loyal to his covenant promise, because the love which gave rise to that promise in the first place is a love that will endure forever. He calls it his everlasting kindness. I want us to think of that expression this morning. The Lord's loving kindness is everlasting. And while I haven't done this with all the expressions of everlasting things that we have looked at so far, I want to relate this a lot more closely to its context, because I think that the context actually gives us probably the simplest and the most direct way to understand the everlasting kindness of the Lord. Let me make a general point, however, first of all, that the Lord, according to this little phrase, the Lord loves his people with an everlasting love. This free, sovereign love of God for his people is called everlasting. Now, that speaks of various things. First of all, it speaks of the eternity of that love. When the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he is saying, I have loved you with a love that transcends time. I have loved you with a love that predates creation. I have loved you with a love whereby I set my eternal choice upon you.
before the hills were ever created, before the mountains were ever stood in their place, before an angel was ever called into being to wing his way in the service of God, from everlasting I have loved you. Now that brings us into something that the human mind cannot grapple with. That brings us into an area of thought that completely boggles the greatest human intellect. As I said, when we were dealing with the great doctrine of the eternity of God, when we who are the creatures of time come to deal with something that is eternal, we run up against a brick wall. We cannot come to grips with it. We can make statements, we can frame words, but our minds cannot conceive of the vastness and the greatness and the mystery of God's eternity. But we can nonetheless glory in it. God didn't love us because of who we were, because of what we were, because of what we did, because of our potential, or because of our actual deeds for Him. God did not love us because He could foresee what we would do. God loved us from eternity because of the inherent loving kindness of His own being, because it is the expression of His own goodness. The eternity of God's love. And that leads immediately to the consideration of the endurance of God's love. We were singing this morning from the 136th Psalm. The constantly repeated refrain of that psalm is, His mercy endureth forever. The word endureth has to be supplied by the translators, because you have the very same two words as we have in our text. If my memory's right, the only difference is they are inverted. But the same two words as in our text, constantly repeated throughout this psalm. And it's saying, we give thanks unto the Lord. He's the creator. He's the provider. He's going down the list of all the reasons to give thanks to the Lord. And the great reason at the end of every stanza is, for His everlasting kindness, His mercy endureth. You see, that which is eternal is enduring. If God loved us from eternity, God will love us throughout time. If God loved us before our creation, He will love us throughout our creation. If God loved us knowing full well the wickedness to which we would fall, then the failures of our lives will not stop the love of God. Oh, this is no excuse for our failure, but it is to lift us above ourselves. And it is to say, we have a God who is unfailingly merciful to us. His love survives our stupidity. His love survives our slothfulness. His love is not changed when men change toward us. His love is that free and sovereign, eternal and enduring kindness of an unchanging God to a most needy people. The expression of that love is given us in many passages. It's given us in the passage we read this morning. It's given us in the passage we sang from Psalm 136. You could sum those passages up that everything the Lord does, He does in loving kindness toward His people. Now that's very easy to say. But it is to plumb the depths of the purpose of God. The ultimate purpose of God is His own glory. But if we could take one step back from the ultimate, what produces that glory? God's purpose is in His redeemed people. God purposes that the whole of creation, angelic and demonic included, would be made to witness and to acknowledge and to praise the wisdom of God eternally because of what they see He has done in His church. That's the teaching of the third chapter of Ephesians. Paul makes that statement boldly and bluntly. So everything the Lord has ever done, He has done in loving kindness toward His people. Creation. This is why the 136th Psalm starts with God's sovereign person and then immediately goes in to deal with His creative work. God's creation is not divorced from His redemption. God's creation was not His first attempt, and then when that failed, He came along with another attempt. No, no, God's creation was in order to His redemption, and it was in order to show forth the glory of His loving kindness toward His people. His providence. The Psalm relates the providences of God. His providence in dealing with the nations. His dealing with individuals. These things are all to show forth His loving kindness toward His people. And of course, you've got His provision, His salvation. All these things express the enduring and eternal kindness of the Lord. And of course, the idea of everlasting kindness surely has in it the idea of endlessness. That which was eternal and is eternal cannot have an end. When will God stop loving His people? He will stop loving His people when He ceases to exist, and not before it. And since He cannot cease to exist, neither will His love ever pass away. It is said in a totally different context, but the words can be lifted far beyond their immediate context and written all over the Bible and all over the experience of the people of God. In John 13, the Lord Jesus, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. There is an absolute endlessness to the love of God to His people. So the first thing then that we notice in this term, the everlasting kindness, is that God has loved His people with an everlasting love. From that then we can proceed and show that in love the Lord binds His people to Him in what verse 10 calls the covenant of My peace. So in love, God binds His people to Him in the covenant of peace. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to study the everlasting covenant. That'll come a little later. We may even do it next week if the Lord so wills. We'll wait and we'll see. But it's not my purpose to go into the everlasting covenant now. But I do want simply to note two or three things. And let's just pile them up. God's love has bound His people to Him in peace. That means in reconciliation. It means the enmity is removed. The alienation is gone. The chasm between us and our God has been bridged. The sin that separated from us from God has been removed. The guilt has been taken away. Anything that would stir the just judgment of God against us has been fully dealt with. His law has been satisfied. And God has bound His people to Him in peace. That relationship, then, we can say, endures. This is the covenant of God's peace. And God has brought us into this covenant of peace with Him. And that relationship endures. It endures even through all the storms of life. And it endures even through all those needful chastenings which the Lord needs from time to time to bring upon our backsliding. We look in verse 10. And the Lord says, the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but My kindness
Same word. My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. My kindness shall not depart from thee. Now, this is given in a context wherein the prophet has been describing some very difficult circumstances through which the people had passed. He was describing circumstances of great affliction, great suffering, when it appeared God's hand was heavy upon them, and indeed God's hand was heavy upon them. He was dealing with divine chastening. But yet he's saying that God's love binds his people to him in peace, and that relationship will endure right through the affliction and even right through the chastening. So therefore, he can go a little further, and he can say that it will endure through any attack from the outside. No attack from any quarter can ever break God's covenant of peace with his people. Verse 15 says, they shall surely gather. These are the armies of the enemy. They shall surely gather. There will be an attempt made to destroy the people of God. There will be an attempt made to nullify God's covenant of peace. There will be an attempt made to bring to naught all their hopes in Christ. God says, yes, they shall surely gather together. But remember, they are not there by me. In other words, they are not there in my power. It's very important that we recognize that. There are times when there will be tremendous assaults made upon the Church of Christ, made upon the individual believer, assaults upon your peace of mind, assaults upon your assurance in grace, assaults upon your fellowship with God, assaults upon your life of consecration and service. God says, yes, they shall come, but not by me. And then he gives in verse 16 this tremendous assurance. There are things that we would naturally fear. But God says, look, created the smith who blows in the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. The word instrument is the same word that's in the next verse translated weapon. We're afraid of various weapons. The weaponry of hell and of the world. It would put fear into us. We wonder, how can we endure this? How can we endure that? How can we possibly survive something else? The Lord says, be at peace here. I am the sovereign God, the God who has you in the covenant of peace, the God who in love has bound you to himself in an enduring and unbreakable bond. Remember, I give breath to your enemies and their breath in my hand. Remember, I am the one who enables them even to make the very weapon that they will use against you. And their use of that weapon is in my hand. They may think they're doing a lot, but remember, I am the sovereign God, and they can do nothing but what I allow. They cannot go one hair's breadth beyond what I ordain. And then he says, when you recognize that, remember, this is my promise. Verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That's God's promise to his church. I must say that we need to take that very seriously. And we need to take it very literally. I look back on times in my own ministry, times in the history even of this church, when people rose up with the avowed intention of destroying it. And I went to God and I said, Lord, there is your work. If that person can destroy it, let him destroy it. If he can bring this to naught, then it's not God's work. And the sooner he brings it to naught, the better. For I have no desire to waste my life thinking I'm doing the work of God if I'm not doing the work of God at all.
But if this is God's work, then it's up to God to stand up to defend it. It's up to God to do the work that's necessary. It's up to God to bring to naught the assault and the weapon that is used in that assault. And it's up to God to silence every tongue that rises in judgment against His people. If this is God's work, then He must do that. I remember at one particularly trying time, that as I prayed that way before the Lord, my portion of scripture that day brought me to Isaiah's great prayer on Elijah's great prayer on Mount Carmel. Let it be known this day in Israel that thou art God, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done these things at thy command. And God did it. God did it. This is what he says. It's not just true of a preacher. It's not just true of a church. The believer, as he walks with God, has this promise. No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. The devil would come to tell you that he can bring you to hell. He can ruin your soul. He can smash your life. He can damn your family. He can do this and that and other things. There are preachers who have you running scared of the devil, and they have God's people running around and just working themselves up into a state because of all the power that is arrayed against them. And all the time the Lord says, remember, I'm in control, and no weapon that's formed against you will prosper, because in love I bind my people to myself in the covenant of my peace. Then the third and final great thing that I want to note from the text. Don't take too much encouragement from the word final, because while I normally make most of the first point, there are times when I like to be perverse and make most of the last. And it may well be that way on this occasion. Time will tell. But the final great truth that I want us to note in the expression of our text. Number one, we have seen the Lord loves his people with an everlasting love. Number two, in love, he binds his people to him in what he calls the covenant of his peace. Therefore, number three, we should interpret all the circumstances of life in the light of the Lord's everlasting loving kindness. We should interpret all the circumstances of life in the light of the Lord's everlasting loving kindness. Now, Isaiah 54 alludes to some of the most difficult circumstances we can face in life. I'm not today at pains to interpret Isaiah 54 either in its original historic context or in its application as given in Galatians chapter 4. I want to take it in a very simple, straightforward way, because the prophet here is speaking of various well-known human situations. These are real life situations, and it's because they are so real and so near to the experience of many of God's people, and it's because they're so hurtful and so poignant that he can take them and use them so simply to speak to Israel and to the church. Now then, in the first five verses, he's speaking about the circumstance that we could call desolation. Here are some. He addresses Israel as a woman. And that lets us go beyond the spiritualizing here and get back to the idea of how the Lord speaks of a woman here. And of course, while it's mostly a woman, there are certain aspects, not all aspects obviously, but there are certain aspects of this that hit you no matter if you're man or woman. It's a description of desolation. It's the idea of singleness, of being cut off. There's the idea of childlessness. There's the idea of widowhood. There's the thought of abandonment. And then
there is running through it all the thought of loneliness. And I don't think you're pushing it too far to say that the woman in this text would be brought to the place of wondering, was it worthwhile ever having been born at all? That's the desolation. Now, somewhere along that line, you may see a picture of yourself. Somewhere along that line of situations that I have briefly touched on, you may be able to insert part or maybe a great part of your own life history. And you say, I have felt that desolation. I have felt that abandonment. I have felt that loneliness. I have felt that feeling of worthlessness. I know what it's all about. Well, there is a message from God here. And the message is that for all these real and trying natural hurts, there is a wonderful spiritual remedy. I want you to understand what the prophet's saying here. He's not saying that you cannot take legitimate steps in an earthly sense to address your situation and have it dealt with. But he is saying that ultimately the answer to these hurts, to these things that afflict the mind, to these things which desolate the soul, to these things which empty you of really any feeling of great purpose of living at all, he says the answer to those things is spiritual. The great truth that this passage is getting over is it links this opening section with the everlasting kindness of God. The great truth is that you can find in Christ's love more than you have ever lost in the natural world. The world is not all evenly divided. Every woman doesn't have a happy home. Every woman doesn't have a lovely family. Every woman doesn't have every desire of her heart naturally fulfilled. Nor does every man, nor does every family. The world is not nicely and evenly divided. And there are things that we cannot understand. And there are many times you may say, why do I not have this? Why has it not worked out for me this way? Why has God denied me this? Why has God denied me the other? The why may never be answered this side of eternity. But I can tell you that it's for your good and it's for God's glory. And you can find in the love of Jesus Christ and the everlasting kindness of God, you can find more than you think you've lost in the natural world. Now, there are people who immediately get their defenses up and think, well, that would be second best for me. Let me tell you, whatever the Lord gives to his people is never second best. He gives in everlasting kindness. This is taken by Paul to give encouragement to the church that the spiritual is always greater than the natural. And that is true. That is not to demean the natural blessings, but it is to say that their spiritual counterparts are always so much greater. When you take, for instance, the idea of widowhood, sometimes it is actual widowhood, where there's the loss of a partner. Sometimes it is enforced widowhood by the rejection that a partner inflicts in an unjust divorce. sometimes is it's a metaphorical widowhood. As two people become more and more estranged and drift apart, and you're left to feel that awful desolation. But in all those circumstances, is there a greater word in the world? Is there a greater experience in the world than when the Lord says, "Thy Maker is thy husband"? Is there a greater relationship in the world than that? Thy Maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You see, there is always a wellspring of kindness from which we can draw whatever our desolation here on earth. Now, verse 7 to 10 deals with something that is even more difficult to come to terms with in spiritual life, and that is chastening, God's chastisement. You see, the covenant of God lays his people under very clear obligations, the obligations of sons to be faithful to their Lord. Now, these are obligations, but they're not obligations of bondage to merit God's love for us. Rather, they're the obligations of love in the light of God's love to us. He loved us. His love to us should elicit a love from us. He says, "Thy Maker is thy husband." That's speaking of, it's putting it in a metaphor that says, now here is the close relationship between God and his people. Backsliding in Scripture is therefore spoken of as adultery. And it's gross unfaithfulness to the one who says, "The Lord thy Maker is thy husband." Obviously, the Lord is going to chasten such sin. His erring people will be chastened. You see, and this is something we overlook when God chastens. Love cannot be indifferent to our sin. God's love cannot be indifferent to our sin. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, we are told that he chastens those whom he loves. Now, I want you to understand this. Chastening expresses the love of God. It does not replace it. Now, remember that. Never forget it. Yes, sometimes the rod is laid upon God's people. Sometimes the chastening of God visits the people of God. In fact, you would say every Christian to some degree has the chastening of the Lord upon him. We need it. The New Testament term for chastening, you'll understand the English word chastening, has the idea of making chaste, making pure. It's a purging. It is something in order to make us chaste and holy, in other words, to cut us off from our sin. And that's a good translation of the word. But the New Testament term is actually a much more radical idea. It is the idea of the training of children. It is child rearing. It is child training. That's God's whole idea in chastening. And as God trains his children, what is he training them to be? He's training them to be reflections of Christ. He's training them to live in the image of the Son of God. He's training them to be more and more and more like the Savior. Now, that is not something that is done in hatred. That's something that's done in love. So the chastening of the Lord expresses his everlasting kindness. It does not replace it. Now, that lets you understand what Isaiah is saying here. God's anger at his people's sin is real, but it's brief. It may boil and cause us for a moment to lose sight of his face, but God's anger against the sin of Christians is never for their final destruction. Rather, it is for their repentance and their restoration. And that lets you understand what he says here. He says, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. What does he mean there? He said, well, when I sent the flood in Noah's day, what did it do? It destroyed the earth. Destroyed humanity, except for Noah and his family. But when I brought Noah out of the ark, I gave him the sign of the rainbow, and I promised that there would never again be a flood that would destroy the world. Now, that was many thousands of years ago. In the meantime, there have been millions of floods. Much property damage. Even much loss of life. Floods have raged across the world. A place here, a place there, a place yonder. But though there have been many minor floods, there has never again been the deluge of Noah. And there never will be, and there never can be. You see, that is gone forever. Now, the Lord says, I have visited my wrath. That wrath that would bring your soul to destruction and hell. I have visited it. It has been poured out. It has been satisfied. Where has it been satisfied? At Calvary. Let me point something out to you. As a young preacher, I went to visit a member of my congregation. She kept a guest house. And she had an old, old man in residence, just waiting for death. He was blind and had been for many years, but he had an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible and almost a photographic memory for its contents. An old soldier who had fought in battles that you only read about in history books. But he didn't want to talk about his war experiences. He wanted to talk about the Lord. And I remember him quoting this text to me. He said, did you ever notice where the Lord said, this is as the waters of Noah unto me? And I looked at him. I wondered what on earth was coming next. Isaiah 54. Where is Isaiah 54? And I thought, here we are. I'm really in trouble. What on earth does he mean? He said, do you not see it? The only time God says this is immediately after Isaiah 53. What's in Isaiah 53? The counterpart of Noah's deluge. That's when the wrath of God hit Christ, our ark. That's when all the fury of divine anger vented itself against Christ, our ark. He bore it all, and now in Christ we have this word. I may chasten you, but this is as the waters of Noah unto me. I will never curse you. I will never damn you. I will never pour out the fury of hell upon you, because Jesus bore it all. The wrath of God is gone forever. Oh, at times the Lord has to chasten us. It's in a little wrath for a moment. But Romans 8 and 1 is still true. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because everlasting kindness says, this is as the waters of Noah to me. Even in your chastening, you can rejoice in the everlasting kindness of God. In verse 11, you've got the idea of despair. And which of us hasn't come to this place time and again? O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. You never been there? Have you ever felt that you were like a little boat out in the sea in the midst of a hurricane, and the winds were lashing the waves up into a fury, and you were being battered and buffeted and thrown about, and you didn't know what the next moment would bring, and you cried to God, but the heavens were as brass. You pleaded, but it seemed that there was none to hear. You looked for help, but you couldn't find comfort. You ever been there? Despair. When hope seems to die, afflicted, unable to find comfort, and then the hiss of the serpent in your ear, God has forsaken you. But the Lord says, His mercy endureth forever. He says, His kindness to us is everlasting kindness, and therefore to those who are afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted, He says, I will. And then He goes on to tell you what He'll do. And this is the language of building and of establishment. In verse 14, He puts it, in righteousness shalt thou be established. That's very clear. So, God's people, ultimately, need never despair. When you're afflicted and you're not getting comfort, get your eyes on the everlasting kindness, because He will bring you through the storm. He will establish you in righteousness. One area that causes special concern to many Christians, one area that brings more despair into the lives of most of God's people than any other, is the area that deals with their children. Christian parents look at their children and they at times are tempted to give up hope. Say, after all we have taught them, after all we have sought to instill into them, after years of praying, after years of having them under the sound of the gospel, sometimes they seem to act more like heathens. Sometimes they have that bitter spirit, that rebellion. They're seeking to kick over the traces. Sometimes it appears that there's no grace there. Sometimes we're tempted to despair. The Lord says, remember, my kindness is everlasting kindness. And it reaches to this too. In verse 13, He says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. So don't despair. Now let me just say, I don't want to get into the whole idea of covenant theology this morning, but let me say to you that this is not some little magic wand that you can sit back and say, well, my children are going to be saved, doesn't matter how they live or not. I'm a Christian, they're going to be a Christian. No, sir, your children can go to hell like any other children. This is a promise that has to be taken. This is a promise that needs to be written upon the hearts of the people of God, that they take as Moses took the rod and hold it up to God and say, Lord, there is your promise. Fulfill it. There's a passage of scripture I like to bring before the Lord as we pray for our family. We have various family members that are still not saved. Over recent years, we thank God we have seen some saved. But others are still not saved. But a few years ago, as Joan and I would spend morning by morning praying for them, there was a passage of scripture came to my mind, and I have continued to plead it ever since. And I reminded the Lord of His own statement. When these children were born, they were born to Christian parents. And God gave those parents His word. Children are the heritage of the Lord. And I have lifted that text up to God for these whose parents are now gone and they're in glory. But I've reminded God of the days and the nights when those parents cried for every one of their offspring. And I've cried to God, Lord, You've said these are Your heritage. Can You ever permit Your heritage to be damned in hell?
It's a promise that must be taken seriously. But instead of simply in bitterness and anger and anguish, casting off, children in despair, or giving them up to the world, take God's word, for His everlasting kindness says, I cover even the needs of your family. And then, the latter part of verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, His everlasting kindness deals with our fear. Thou shalt not fear the terror, He says, shall not come near you. Now that's a statement of ultimate truth. But in the meantime, the very fact that He had to say it was proving they were afraid. We're afraid of what might happen. We're afraid of what people can do. We're afraid of what turn events may take. We're afraid of what circumstances may develop. We're afraid if we lose our health. We're afraid if we die prematurely. We haven't everything done we wanted to do. We're afraid of what will happen to the home or to the church. We're afraid. Well, listen. Perfect love casts out fear. Not our perfect love for God, but God's perfect love for us is the best antidote to slavish fear. God's loving kindness is everlasting. Now, men may fail us. Men will fail us. But the Lord never. We may fail the Lord. Indeed, we fail the Lord every time we breathe. We don't do anything perfectly. But the Lord never fails to love us. And all He ever does, He does in loving kindness toward us. Now just cast your mind over it. In loving kindness, He chose us. Why would God ever have set His love upon you or me? Why? He says, I loved you because I loved you. Don't look for any other reason outside of the good pleasure and sovereign kindness of God. He chose us. In loving kindness, He gave His Son for us. In loving kindness, He called us to faith in Christ. In loving kindness, He faithfully sustains us. In loving kindness, He guarantees to bring us safely to glory. Now that covers everything. That covers everything. Whatever our circumstances, we should look up. Remember, old Horace Driggers used to say that constantly. Look up. Look up. We used to have a man in the church in the early days in Sharon Drive, and he used to get rather irate at that. He wanted something much more upbeat. And when the old man would say to him, look up, he would get irate, and he came to me about it. He said, what is he talking about? Look up. And I said, don't get mad at the old man. Just do what he tells you. Because all he's doing is quoting the psalmist David when the psalmist said, I will look up. Look up. So often, we're like that woman who was bent over and our faces to the ground. And with our eyes in the muck and the mire, some professing Christians have their eyes constantly in the muck and the mire of worldly pursuits. Some Christians are bent over by fear or by despair or by grief or by affliction, and they have their eyes down in the dust. They have no joy. Look up, because God's kindness is everlasting. And it will never, never fail us. What a wonderful truth it is. My kindness, says God, is an everlasting kindness.
I will love you to the end. And there is no end. He is the great end of all things. It all brings us back to Him. May this morning, may our hearts be silenced. May our hearts be comforted. May our hearts indeed be enraptured by the thought that God's loving kindness is everlasting. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There'll be, as Dr. Barrett announced, a brief interlude between this and the service to follow. And you'll be able to leave at that time if you need to. I trust the Lord will bless His word to your heart and that you'll go home encouraged as a Christian in the everlasting kindness of God in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you know nothing of this abiding love of the Savior, that you would come this morning in childlike faith, simple faith, faith that is unmixed with human merit, and call on Christ to save you. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain. Let me open the Scriptures with you. I'll be happy to take the time and seek to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We do thank thee for it. We thank thee that thy kindness is everlasting kindness. We thank thee that thy mercy endureth forever. We praise thee, Lord, that it is this kindness that is the reason why thou didst ever have a covenant of grace to start with. O God, we stand in debt to thee. And yet we can't begin to understand how much we owe to the kindness of our God. We were singing those words of McSheehan this morning. Lord, write them upon our heart. It'll not be until we stand before thee. Not till then will we even begin to comprehend how much we owe to thee. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt take us now, take our thanks. We rejoice this morning in the kindness of our God. Apply this truth to us. Help us to look at life with all its varied circumstances in the light of the loving kindness of the Lord. Help us not to focus our attention first on men and on circumstances and on hurts and on ills. Help us to focus our attention first upon the everlasting kindness of our God. And as we look upon the Lord through that light, let us then face men and circumstances. Lord, answer prayer. Bless those who travel now and grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. Lord, speak to us there. Do us good, we pray, as we wait in thanksgiving and in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.